We're in this series, God of This City. If you've not been doing the studies along with us, I encourage you to do that. There are a number of ways that you can avail yourself of them. We have little booklets on the back tables, although there's not any there on that side. Someone picked up the couple that were there this morning in the basket on the back sound booth. There are some study guides you can take home with you and do throughout the week. You can also get those same things on YouVersion on your smartphone. If you're using the YouVersion Bible app, you know you can follow along with our sermons every day by searching for a live event in 46013 when we're having service. But it's not just that. You can also search for a live event any day of the week, and you'll find two things there from Southdale Church. One is a daily Bible study, devotional readings. The other is the materials for this God of This City campaign. You can find those Bible readings and the questions and do those right from your tablet or your home computer. You can also get all that information online at our website, southdalenaz.com. But I want to encourage you to join with us in that. This week, in our reading from the prophets, we've been reading all week from Isaiah chapter 65. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65, and I want us to look at this, at least begin looking at this passage a little bit more closely this morning. Isaiah, as he writes these chapters, Isaiah is writing to a people who are trying to put their lives back together after the collapse of their society. Isaiah is the prophet of the exile, and he's writing to a people who have pretty much lost everything. He was, in the beginning of the book of Isaiah, charged with the mission of announcing this coming collapse. He was commissioned by God to go to the people of Judah and announce the coming exile, that their nation would be defeated, that their capital city would fall, that the people of their nation would be carried off into exile. And then after being faithful to that mission, God gave him a new message to speak to those who found themselves living in exile. And towards the end of the book, Isaiah finds himself called by God to speak a word of comfort and encouragement, assuring the exilees that even though their capital lies in ruins, even though their people have been scattered, God's covenant with them has not been nullified, and God has been faithful to preserve for himself a remnant. The third section of the book, Isaiah 55 through 66, contains prophecies at the very end of Isaiah's ministry, directed toward those for whom the former prosperity of Jerusalem is only a distant memory. I don't know if you were here last Sunday or not, but this week I listened to Caleb's sermon from last Sunday morning, and I heard him talk about how for him the stories of Anderson's prosperity are pretty much just that, stories. They're not even memories for him. They're just something he's heard other people talk about. That's kind of the generational mindset to whom Isaiah is speaking here in these final chapters. These are people who only remember Jerusalem as it used to be because there are some old folks still around who still talk about it from time to time. Now, through Isaiah, God has announced that he will bring his people back to his holy city. He will bring his people back to his holy mountain. But it remains to be seen, when they get back to Jerusalem, what kind of life they'll be able to cobble together out of the ruins the war has left behind. In many ways, Isaiah is speaking to a people for whom the most pressing question is, does our city still have a future? Is there any hope for Jerusalem? Yes, we're going to go back. Yes, we're going to re-inhabit the land. But will we find life worth living there? And in some ways, I think that's why Isaiah speaks so well to our situation, to our community. In many ways, you look at what has happened to Anderson over the last 20 to 30 years. You look at the difference the decade has made in our community, and you might find yourself asking that same question. What future does our town have? The final four chapters of the book Isaiah are a literary unit. They're very closely related. Chapters 63 through 66. In the first two of those chapters, Isaiah chapter 63 and 64, the people cry out to God in a type of song, a type of literature in the Bible known as a communal lament. Together, they gather together and they sing this, well, you might even call it an Old Testament blues song, presenting their complaint to God. They argue their case before God. They're honest about their feelings. They're honest about their anger. They're honest about their disappointment at what they see as God's abandonment of them and their city. And they cry out to God in chapter 63 and 64 of Isaiah. And then, in chapter 65 and 66, God hears their complaint and responds to it. This morning we're going to be looking at one part of that response. The promise that God is doing a new thing in Jerusalem that will overshadow their former suffering until the past things are remembered no more. That's the part of the response we're going to look at today. Isaiah chapter 65. We're going to start reading this morning in verse 17. God says to His people, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem, and I will take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought to be a mere youth, and he who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food, and they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." That's God's prophecy. That's God's promise to His people. People are asking, is there a future for Jerusalem? And God says, yes, there's a future for my city. There is a future for your city. You won't believe what I have in store for you. Now, to understand that text, we also have to understand exactly what it is God is responding to in that passage. Remember, I said just a few moments ago that chapters 63 and 64 are a complaint. They are a lament where the people present their case to God. They express how they consider what has happened to them to be mistreatment and abandonment. Now, we don't have time to read everything they write this morning in those two chapters, but we probably should at least outline their argument if we're going to understand how this reply fits in. And so the lament, this song of complaint, begins in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. And as is the case with a lot of the Old Testament communal laments, this one begins by recounting the history of God's unique relationship with the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7 begins with these words, "I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which He is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things He has done for Israel, according to His compassion and many kindnesses." Now, if that doesn't sound like a blues song to you, I understand. You know, that's if we're talking about complaining, if we're talking about crying out to God, that sounds more like a praise and worship song, doesn't it? I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, of His compassion, the deeds for which He is to be praised. But this really is the beginning of their complaint. You see, they're not yet complaining, but they are reliving the good old days when God was good to His people and enjoyed His blessings. In the next seven verses of chapter 63, of verses 7 through 14, they will tell about the good things God did for Israel in the past. They will tell about God's distress at seeing their distress. They will talk about God's presence in the very midst of their suffering. They'll sing about God's deliverance in their time of need. They'll even sing in terms of blessing, seeing it as a blessing, they will even sing about the discipline God gave them in the time of their rebellion. And they see that discipline, as unpleasant as it was at the time, they see that discipline even as a blessing, because that discipline gave way to grace and mercy when His people repented. They begin with remembering. But the remembrance turns to remonstrance when they begin to compare the relationship they had with God in the past with their current reality. Remembering how things used to be just adds fuel to their complaint about how things are now. And they begin to wonder, they begin to ask the question, where is this God of old? Where is this God who brought us through the Red Sea? Where is this God who set His Spirit among us? Where is this God who flexed His mighty arm to bring us out of Egypt and who parted the sea before us and led us through on dry land? Where are You, God? Sound familiar at all? You ever found yourself praying that way? I remember, God, how things used to be. Yet now You seem so far away. Where are You? Why have You moved away from me? And that really is how the questioning progresses. As the lament continues, the question moves from where to why. Why do things have to be so hard? Why can't You see, God, what's happening to us? Why, God, are You withholding Your tenderness and Your compassion from us? Why? Why? Of course, we see how unreasonable their complaint does become at times when we look at verse 17 of Isaiah 63. One more why question they ask. Why, Lord? Why, Lord, do You make us wonder from Your ways? Why do You harden our hearts so that we don't revere You? Why, God, do You make me sin so much? As if somehow this was all God's fault. Where turns into why? And then, as the complaint continues, the question why turns into when. When will You rescue us? Oh, they pray, oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down. When You show up, even the mountains shake in their boots. When will You come? When will You return to us? When will You rescue us like You did back in the ancient days? When, God, will You come? There's a moment of honesty with God in this prayer as well. By the time they arrive at the end of the prayer, they do come to the place where they honestly confess their sin to God. 64 verse 6 begins, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on Your name. No one strives to lay hold of You, for You have hidden Your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet You, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand. So do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Look on us, we pray, for we are your people. Prayer goes from remembering to complaining. They begin asking questions like where and why and when. And eventually they get to the place where they begin to repent. This then is the prayer that God is answering in this passage we read from Isaiah 65. This prayer of complaint that gives way to confession is the prayer that causes God to clue Israel in to what He is doing in the world. In response to their prayers, God begins to show the people what He is already up to. And we read that passage from Isaiah 65. In response to the people's repentance and their question where and when and why, God says, "Behold, I am creating new heavens and a new earth." So let's look at this promise God makes His people in this passage that we read this morning. It opens with God's announcement, "I am creating a new heavens and a new earth." Now in the NIV, it places it in the future tense. In the NIV, it says, "I will create." But if you read the King James Version, if you read several of the other modern translations, you'll notice it actually says, "I create," or "I am creating." There is a sense in which this prophecy is anticipatory. It looks forward to what God will do. Yet when God speaks of what He is doing, He speaks of it as something that He is doing. The verb itself is an active participle. It refers to something that God is already doing even now. Even as we speak, God says, "I am creating a new heavens and a new earth. I'm in the process of ordering a whole new reality. I am ushering in a whole new kingdom. And this new reality will be all-encompassing," He says. Everything will be transformed. Nothing is excluded from that transformation. All of heaven and all of earth is in the process of being made new. The transformation is cosmic in scope. When He says, "I am creating a new heavens and a new earth," that pretty much covers all of it, doesn't it? Everything is being transformed. It is cosmic in scope. But not only is that transformation cosmic in scope, it will also overshadow everything that now is and everything that ever was. God goes on to say, not only am I creating a new heaven and a new earth, He says, the former things will not be remembered. Remember their complaint? Their complaint began with remembering. Remembering how things used to be. How you rescued us in the past. God says, when you see the new thing I'm doing, you'll forget all about that stuff. All of it will fade into obscurity. What's more, God says, the sufferings you're facing right now, the difficulties and struggles you're going through, it's not that once you're done and you experience my new heaven and my new earth, you'll look back over what used to be and say, "It was worth it all." There's a song like that, isn't there? "It will be worth it all." In this passage, God says, it's not that you're going to look back and say, "It was worth it all." You're not going to even look back. It is going to fade into obscurity. When it's all said, when it's all done, when you see what I am bringing into being, you won't even remember your current sufferings anymore. Now they say that's true of motherhood, of labor and delivery. At least some people say that's true of labor and delivery. Mostly it's the scientists and physiologists. See, that's always been a question. If childbirth hurts so much, why in the world do women have more than one child? I mean, you can understand why a woman would say, "Oh, it can't be all that bad," until they have that first child. But having experienced once, you'd think they'd go, "No, we're not doing that again." Scientists and physiologists say what really happens is through the process of childbirth and the aftermath of it, the memories of the pain begin to fade, and you don't really remember exactly how bad it hurt. You remember that it hurt really bad, but you don't remember exactly what it felt like, and that pain, in light of the new reality that you've given birth to, that former pain is forgotten. Now, I will be honest, there are other people, these are mostly the women, who say, that's hogwash. I know exactly how bad it hurt. I remember it fairly clearly. You're not telling me I don't remember how bad it was. I don't know who's right. I'm not a mother myself. I've not gone through that. I don't know if you really forget the pain or if you decide it was worth it. Moms can talk about that amongst yourselves after service, I suppose. But I do know this, whether that's real or not, what God says is real. And God says, when you see this new reality to which I am giving birth, when you see this new reality that I am bringing into being, you won't remember those former things anymore. This transformation will overshadow the former things. But notice what it says next. After revealing that the transformation will be cosmic in scope, after revealing that this transformation will overshadow everything that was and is, to the point that all else fades in the light of this new dawning reality, God then reveals that while the transformation is cosmic in scope, it is also very local in implication. I'm not just creating a new heavens and a new earth, God says. He goes on to say, I am creating Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Again, this is anticipatory in nature. The NIV is right when it says, I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and a joy. But it too is an active participle. This is something that will be fully realized in the future, but this is something that God is already at work doing even now. He is ushering in a new heavens. He is ushering in a new earth. And one day we will see that in its fullness when it comes in its completeness. But already God is doing that. But if God is already creating a new heavens and a new earth, that probably includes a new Jerusalem and a new Anderson. Now, that's not to say that Jerusalem, when God says, I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and a joy, the reason Isaiah speaks of Jerusalem here isn't because Jerusalem is the only city that will get this transformation. Remember, the transformation is cosmic in scope. Heavens and earth, everything will be transformed. Nothing is excluded. Everything is included. All things are being made new. But the cosmic transformation has some local implications, and Isaiah names Jerusalem not because it was the only place that will be transformed, but because it is the place that is closest in the minds and the hearts of the people to whom he is preaching. Transformation isn't promised to Jerusalem alone. In fact, I think if Isaiah were here today preaching to us, he would say that Anderson will be created to be a delight and its people a joy. Not because Anderson is so special, but because every cosmic transformation always has local implications. And in this new reality, this future that God says He is even now creating, the future He has been promising all along in Isaiah will become a present reality. If you think back over some of the things God has said in the book of Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, God says, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces, and He will remove His people's disgrace from all the earth. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, God, through Isaiah, speaks to His people, and He says, people of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious He will be when you cry out for help. As soon as He hears, He will answer you. The passage of Scripture that Caleb read and preached from last week, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah saw his own mission, his own purpose. He says, I have been anointed by God in part to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. All along, God says, my plan is to wipe the tears away from your eyes. And God says, what I've been promising to do all along will be realized in this new reality. In this new kingdom I am calling into being, you will never cry again. There'll be no more weeping. There'll be no more mourning. Why not? Well, because those things that in the former times caused our mourning, those things will be no more. Isaiah lays out some pretty specific implications. He says, in this new Jerusalem, in this transformation that is cosmic in scope, yet local in its implications, in this new Jerusalem, instead of death, there will be life. Life for the infant and life for the aged. In the world to whom Isaiah was preaching, in the Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem to whom Isaiah was addressing this message, those were the two ages in particular that were most tenuous. Those were the two ages that were most at risk of sickness, disease, and death. The newborn and the elderly. And Isaiah says in this new reality, those who are most susceptible to death will enjoy life and health. There'll be no more infant mortality. And the elderly will enjoy life and health and will live out their days. In fact, he says, the only way somebody would die at any age less than 100 would be if they were under a curse in this new reality. Instead of death, there will be life. Second thing he says is, instead of insecurity, there will be stability. Never again, God says, never again. Never again will you build a house only to lose it. Never again will you build a house only to have somebody else live in it. Never again will you plant a vineyard and not be able to eat of the crops. Never again will you plant a vineyard and have somebody else steal all of your produce. Never again will you toil in vain. Never again will you have to watch your children grow up doomed to misfortune. Never again. Now think about that for a second. Why would someone build a house but never live in it? Well, in Isaiah's day, there are two reasons in particular that would lead to that. Two dangers that threaten stability. One of them was an external threat. The constant threat of foreign invasion. In fact, Isaiah in this very passage is preaching to a bunch of people who know back home in Jerusalem, there are a bunch of foreigners living in the houses that they built. These people knew what it meant to have strangers sleeping in the bedrooms they themselves had built because their city had been overrun. External threat, foreign invasion. The other threat to stability was internal, the threat of economic abuse. Read through the Minor Prophets sometime. Listen to what they have to say about how the wealthy in Israelite society took advantage of the poor. Listen to their warnings about how the rich use their leverage to take advantage of the misfortune of the poor, to steal homes, to confiscate inheritance, to foreclose on people's futures. Isaiah was living in a day and age where people lived in constant fear of losing everything. Does that sound familiar? Maybe not the foreign invasion quite so much as financial foreclosure. But we know what it means to live in a culture where the rich get richer by betting on the misfortune of the poor. Yet God says, in this new reality I'm bringing about, in this new kingdom I am ushering in, there will be stability instead of insecurity. Never again. Third thing Isaiah says is that instead of isolation, there will be intimacy with God. The people have just finished lamenting their sense of isolation. They've just finished expressing to God their feelings of being forgotten and abandoned. They've asked the question, God, where are you? Why are you making us go through this? When are you going to show up? When will you answer? All those questions rise out of a sense of isolation. But God says that's not how it will be in this new reality I'm creating. No, He says, you'll never again be left wondering when I will hear. You'll never be left asking the question, when will I answer? Or when will I act? Never again, He says. I'll answer you before you even call out to me. While you are still speaking, I will hear. Never again will you have to wonder when and where and why. You will know I notice. You will sense my constant attention, my gracious provision. Before you finish praying, you will know I've already been answered. Last but not least, Isaiah says, instead of hostility, there will be peace. The final picture God paints of this new reality He's creating is one that is well known and well loved. It's the picture of ancient enemies getting along. God says no longer will creation be divided into predator and prey. Instead of eating and being eaten, ancient enemies will dine together. The wolf will graze right alongside the lamb. The lion will eat straw alongside the ox. And the snake, well, the snake will still be eating dust, God says. That curse won't be lifted. Now that's kind of odd when you stop and think about it. Why does the snake get left out? But I don't know about you, somehow that little bit adds the ring of authenticity to this prophecy. One of the commentators I read, a guy by the name of Walter Brueggemann, says of that part, he says, the comment on the snake suggests the divine oracle speaks about life in the real world, not some never, never land. There's still a snake, and the snake is still cursed, but the snake won't be able to harm any longer. The more I think about that promise, this promise of life instead of death, this promise of stability instead of insecurity, this promise of intimacy with God rather than isolation, this promise of hostility or peace instead of hostility. The more I think about this promise, the more I think God is saying something to us. I like this promise. I like this promise because even though it envisions a cosmic transformation, that transformation has local implications, and the implications are tangible and specific. Let's bring this home to where we live right now. In this God of this City series that we're doing, we are seeking to understand the heart of God for our community. We're asking the question, what would it really look like? What would it look like if God's kingdom really did come? And if God's will really was done in Anderson, even as it's done in heaven? That's the question we're asking. Isaiah was asking that same question about his local reality. He was asking the question, what will it look like for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done in Jerusalem as it is in heaven? See, it's one thing to look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, but it's another, even more important thing to realize that implies a new Jerusalem and a new Anderson. And as Isaiah thought through the local dimensions of this cosmic vision, he saw some very tangible and specific ways the present reality had to change in order to make way for the coming kingdom. There were some things about life as Isaiah knew it that were incompatible with the reality God was bringing about. In Isaiah's present reality, people were dying, but God's kingdom was about life. In Isaiah's present reality, people were losing their homes, losing their vineyards, losing their livelihood. Isaiah's present reality was marked with insecurity, but God's kingdom was about stability. In Isaiah's present reality, people felt spiritually isolated, like God didn't notice their hurt, like God didn't hear their cries, that God wasn't answering their prayers. They felt isolated, but God's kingdom was about spiritual intimacy. In Isaiah's present reality, there was violence and hostility. Ancient enmities festered, and hostility flared into violence. His present reality was marked by hatred and violence, but God's kingdom was about peace and love. And so Isaiah knew in some very specific ways, if God's kingdom is going to come, if God's will is going to be done, there are some things that have to change. The old has to make way for the new. There are specific and tangible implications to the inbreaking of this kingdom. And so he spelled them out. The coming kingdom means better health. The coming kingdom means financial stability. The coming kingdom means spiritual intimacy and a reconciliation between ancient enemies. Now, as we think of the implications of the cosmic vision for our local reality, the implications must be local and tangible and specific. If God's kingdom comes, if His will really is done in Anderson, there are some specific things that will be noticeably different. There are some things about the old that have to make way for the coming of the new. I think some of those things may be the same things that Isaiah noticed. Inadequate health care, financial insecurity and inequality, spiritual isolation, hatred and violence. Some of those things will be the same things, but other things will be different. Other things will be specific to our circumstance. Now this morning I'm not going to tell you what they are. I'm trusting God to show us as a congregation what those things are. I believe wholeheartedly when God says, if you lack wisdom, ask, because I give wisdom to all without finding fault. I believe if we ask God, show us what you want to change, He will honor that prayer. But as He does, they won't just be nebulous. They'll be tangible and specific. The other reason I like this passage is because it anticipates a future consummation. But it also recognizes a present inauguration. What does that mean? Well, we often read the words from Isaiah 65 in terms of what God will do when He brings this present age to a close and ushers in the age to come. But while we typically understand it in this way, God is clear in this passage that even though this is something that will be fulfilled in the future, this is something that I am even now already doing. He was even doing it all the way back in Isaiah's day. And He is even now doing it today. God's kingdom is always an already, not yet reality. We understand not yet. We look around us. We see the parties going on in our neighborhood, PJ. We look around us and we recognize the not yet. We are 100% aware of the ways God's kingdom has not yet fully come. We still look forward to that final consummation. But even now, we also acknowledge that while it's not yet realized, God is already creating His new heavens and His new earth. And we are invited to find our places in that already but not yet kingdom. Learning what it means to live as citizens of that kingdom even as we await that kingdom's coming in full. See, we can't read those words that says, I am creating a new heaven and a new earth, and simply say, well, good, I'm glad, I can't wait till you're done with it. Can't wait till you're finished remodeling and cut the ribbon and open the doors and let us into this future you're building. It sure will be nice when you get your work done, God. That's not how we can read this. We cannot read this passage that way. This prophecy inspires our anticipation, but it calls for our participation. It's not just a not yet reality to which we look forward. It's a work already in progress in which we take part. See, Isaiah 65, God says, "See, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth. I am establishing a new reality. I am ushering in a new kingdom. I am doing a work of transformation that is cosmic in scope, yet local in implication." So we follow the story of God through the rest of Scripture. We'll come to a place in John chapter 5 where Jesus deals with some teachers who are fairly certain that God has finished everything God is going to do. In John chapter 5, they talk to Jesus about resting on the Sabbath day, and Jesus says, "You know what? My Father has always been at work, and He always is at His work. In fact," Jesus says, "He is working to this very day, and whatever the Father does, the Son also does." See, the Father shows the Son what the Father is doing, and the Father will show the Son even greater things than these. What is it the Father's doing? Well, if we remember back to Isaiah 65, the Father is ushering in a new reality. He is bringing about a new heaven and a new earth. He is establishing a new reality. He is inaugurating a new kingdom. He's bringing about a transformation that's cosmic in scope, yet local in implication. And what is the Son doing? The Son's doing what the Father does. Son doesn't just anticipate the Father getting His work done. He participates in the work of transformation. And as you follow the story, you get to John chapter 14. You've heard me talk about this probably far too many times, but it's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus looks to His disciples and He says, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in Me will do the things that I am doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father." Jesus says, "If you believe in Me, what I am doing, you will do." And what is it that Jesus is doing? Well, Jesus has been doing what the Father has been doing. And what has the Father been doing? The Father has been ushering in a new kingdom. He has been establishing a new reality. He's creating a new heaven and a new earth. He's bringing about a transformation that is cosmic in scope and local in implication. And Jesus says, if that's what the Father's been doing, that is what I am doing. And what I am doing, if you believe in Me, you will do as well. We're called not just to anticipate the transformation, but to participate in it as well. To participate in this transformation, this cosmic in scope, local in implication.